Good evening, everybody. We are starting a series in the Psalms between now and Easter. Do you know it's only 11 weeks till Easter? I think that's wonderful. I haven't even taken down my Christmas tree. But I was looking at the calendar and we're laying out the studies for the next few weeks on Wednesday nights, and it's like only 11. And there are 150 Psalms. 150 of them, so we're not going to cover them all, of course. Just a sprinkling of them through the different teachers that do our Wednesday nights. And so I'm going to begin this evening, and I'd like you, if you haven't already, to look at Psalm 1. But a little background with regard to the Psalms, in case you haven't read the Psalms recently. And it's interesting because people read the Psalms sometimes when they're sad, when you go through an emotional time. A lot of times you read the Psalms. And then at other times, they don't. And sometimes folks will go for lengthy periods of time. And part of that is because they don't understand them. They don't really see what they're about. So a little bit of background. Psalms are inspired poems, of course. In fact, the Greek word psalmoi, that's where the term comes from. Tehillah in Hebrew means praises, but when it's translated into Greek, on the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it came out psalmoi, and that's where we get our word psalm from. And the term means to pluck a stringed instrument. So playing a stringed instrument to accompany poetry that is carried by the music that everybody sings. This isn't something that was just invented recently. This has been going on for a long time. And the Psalms have in them poetic parallelism. So when in poetry, we don't tend to do a lot of poetry. We tend to be fairly prosaic folk, and I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But in order to read the Psalms effectively, you need to be able to rhyme thoughts rather than words. This isn't simply verse. This is real poetry. And in real poetry, you rhyme thoughts and feelings. And so what you will find is there'll be a line, then there'll be another line that expands on it. Or you'll find a line and it'll talk about an emotion, then there'll be the opposite emotion will be in the next strophe. And what it's doing is it's playing on, it is getting in under your skin. You're supposed to meditate on the Psalms. As a matter of fact, we're going to talk about meditation this evening a little bit. The consequence of that is you can't read them fast. And we try to read everything fast. Have you ever noticed that? Sure you do. You know, we read everything fast. It's like, give me news I can use right now. We read like my dog used to eat dinner. Have you ever watched your dog eat dinner? They don't chew. Do you notice that? They just gobble it as fast as they can. They're not even tasting it, I don't think. I don't know. That's the way a lot of people read, but you cannot do that with the Psalms. And if you try to just take 30 seconds and read a Psalm, it'll seem to you like, well, what's he talking about? Oh, let me read something from the Apostle Paul. At least there's sentences there that I can get into. Well, see, that's the difference between poetry and prose. And when you use the term prosaic, we tend to be prosaic, meaning we tend to want information, we want information to come to us, and the Psalms are poetry, and they rhyme feelings and thoughts with one another, which, by the way, is why the Psalms, you can learn the Psalms in any language and still get the feeling of what's being done if the translation's decent, because it doesn't rhyme the words necessarily. You miss some things in English that come out in Hebrew in some of the Psalms, but generally speaking, you get what the psalmist was after. Because the poetry actually repeats and then re-repeats and then gives you another look at the parallelism so that you feel your way through it. And the book of Psalms, by the way, is also an anthology. An anthology is a group of books, basically. It's five books within the Psalms. It's not just one. It's five. And we're going to have a few from each of those over the next 11 weeks, from each of the five books. It's not like that particularly blesses you, but the reason that I say that is because it was put together on purpose to be read at certain seasons and to speak into certain issues of people's lives, all five books. So it's an anthology. The Psalms were not all written by David. Sometimes people think David wrote them all. He didn't. He wrote about 73 of them. A man named Asaph wrote 12 of them. The sons of Korah wrote 12 of them. And the sons of Korah, by the way, were David's, King David's professional musicians. They were a group that that did music, and David basically had musicians constantly writing new music and new songs for worship. And the sons of Korah were among them. And interestingly, the leader of that group at one point was a man by the name of Haman, not the famous Haman, but rather a guy that we only know in one other verse. He was the chief music and worship leader in the sons of Korah. And he wrote Psalm 88, which is the saddest and hardest and darkest psalm in the Psalter. It's the only one that really doesn't have any hope in it. It's just a guy crying out to God and saying, please, please, where are you? And it ends with darkness. So one of the most important psalms written by a clinically depressed worship leader. I get a lot of encouragement out of that as a minister myself. The sons of Korah wrote 12 of those. He was one of that group. Moses wrote one, Solomon wrote two, Ethan wrote one, and 49 of them are anonymous. Isn't that interesting? But they are all inspired, and they are powerful when you read them. And they were powerful even back then. They were written about 2,500 to 3,000 years ago, between about 1,000 BC and about 500 BC. So worship is not something new. And when the feelings and the emotions, which I'll talk about in a minute, that flow through the Psalms, and you go, well, that just kind of speaks right to me. And that's because human beings have been wrestling with the same things for thousands of years in their relationship with God. Why are the Psalms important? Let me give you three reasons that they're important. First, they reveal the works and the character of God. There's a lot of theology in the Psalms. It's laid in between the things, but if you look into the New Testament, the Psalms are quoted in the New Testament a lot. And what the New Testament writers do, what Jesus taught them to do, was to look for him back there in the Psalms, and they would pull things out. They would pull theology out of the Psalms, and that's where we get the idea to do that. And you will find a tremendous amount of theology in the Psalms. It's laid into the poetry. Now, just because we're talking about poetry doesn't mean we're not talking about real words with real meaning behind them. So sometimes you'll read something in the Psalms that has huge importance theologically. Psalm 110 is quoted, it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and it talks about the lordship of Jesus Christ and how he really is the king in God's kingdom and so on. So there's huge theology in the Psalms. The Psalms portray God. You can tell a lot about God by how his anointed people wrote their prayers. It reflects back on who he is, and here are some of the topics. His sovereignty, his merciful nature, his justice, his patience, his salvation, his judgment. There are imprecatory, they're called imprecatory psalms. An imprecatory psalm is a psalm when you're asking God to kill somebody. Do you ever feel like killing anybody? No, Pastor Vic, I never felt like that. Come on. Have you ever not wanted the earth to open and swallow somebody bad? Have you not? When was the last time you watched the news? Come on. Sure. Now you say, well, that doesn't sound very worshipful to me. Well, if you remember that one of the aspects of the Psalms is that it reflects the judgment of God against all that is evil. And when the psalmists use these imprecatory psalms where they're saying, Lord, would you please avenge the evil in the world? There's a theological point to that. And some of the psalms that we'll talk about in the next 11 weeks will be imprecatory, meaning they're asking God to curse the evil. And he does curse the evil, and he will curse the evil, and we're going to see part of that even in the very first psalm. You see judgment. And it's not judgment is not a bad subject. So salvation, judgment, law, and the one we'll look at tonight has to do with the law of God, which means Torah, the Hebrew word Torah, means instruction. God's instruction for life, God's instruction for how we should live and respond to the life that we live, walking with him. Tons of that in the Psalms. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the whole Bible, and it's the longest psalm. And it's got, I forget how many, five or six different words for the instruction of God. It's got the word Torah, but then it's got other words that involve his statutes and his word and his instructions and his advice and his warnings, and they're all different Hebrew words. And it's all God saying, listen to me, pay attention to me. And that's in the Psalms, Psalm 119. Powerful, powerful stuff about the law. In a good sense, not legalism, but simply God's word. And also prophecy. There are Psalms that specifically prophesy the coming of the Messiah, Psalm 22, which Jesus quoted on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right out of Psalm 22. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And who do you think Jesus was talking about in John chapter 10 when he said, I am the shepherd? To a bunch of people who had Psalm 23 memorized in Hebrew. And he says, I am the good shepherd. What do you think they thought about that? See, these connections, they point to Jesus. And in a lot of ways, as I'll mention in a moment, all the Psalms point to Jesus in one way or another. So the Psalms reveal the works and character of God. That's one of the most important things about them. That's why they're important to us. But they also, secondly, reveal the experience of faith and feelings, the intuitions and the feelings. The prophets do this a little bit as well. You don't see it very often in the New Testament, but the Psalms are filled with feeling. In fact, poetry is written emotion. And we're used to cognition. We're used to thinking, you know, give me words in a line, you know, that I can just think through. But this poetry gets under your skin through the feelings that you have when you try to walk with God. And don't try to tell me anyway. Don't pass yourself off as a person who doesn't make decisions based on your feelings, because I don't believe you. Even people who pride themselves on never making decisions on their feelings only do that because they feel strongly about it. That's the truth. And so it's so wonderful that in the Psalms, the Lord says, let me have you examine the feelings of faith, and you will find in the Psalms, importantly, this is really an important part of the Psalms, every emotion that you can possibly imagine with regard to your relationship with God. There's anger in there. I mentioned that in the imprecatory Psalms. There's crying out to God, wondering where he is when you need him the most, and he doesn't seem to be there on time for you. Very emotionally honest material in the Psalms. There's ecstatic joy. There's this yahoo playing of instruments. The last Psalm talks about playing loud instruments. And every instrument you can get your hands on, turn it into praise and make it loud. And it's got this overwhelming sense of joy. There's worry in the Psalms. Lord, why don't you deal with this? I'm worried about this. There's fear in the Psalms. I'm worried, I'm fearful for these people that are surrounding me. You know, my enemies are surrounding me. What am I going to do? The Psalms are filled with this emotion, and the poetry is the language of experience. So when you read poetry, you want to feel your way through it. Literature in general, and I'm quoting here Ronald Allen, who's a very well-known Hebrew scholar, but it's known among Hebrew scholars. Literature itself is emotional. It isn't simply the conveyance of information, all literature. And the most intense and concentrated kind of literature that there is poetry. And that's why it would be good for us to pay more attention to poetry, to be a little more poetic in the way we think. And when you read the Psalms, you have got to feel your way through them. I'm going to quote Allen on this. He says this, poetry is not designed basically to communicate information. One might wind up with a rather grotesque contraption were he to use a poem to build a barn. I would not wish to drive a car that was repaired by a mechanic on the basis of a poem. One might drown if he used a poem to learn how to swim. A good poem might, however, give me, now listen to this, an experience of being in a barn, or of driving, or of swimming, that could be intense and satisfying. See, there's this myth that we have that's been fed to us by modernism that a picture is worth 1,000 words. You say, Rick, that's not a myth. Isn't that in the Bible? I thought that was utterly and completely true. Not when it comes to poetry. Words can do things that pictures cannot do. Words can elicit emotions inside of you. And when you put them to music, and then you learn that music, how often has a song come back to you years later and taken you into a space that was either really depressing or really wonderful, but it's because the lyrics and the song, what it did is it intensified the emotional experience, and it's better than a picture, which is why God's word is not illustrated. He uses poetry, he uses words, and that's why we meditate on his word. Don't believe that a picture's worth 1,000 words, as if that means words are useless. Because God uses words, and he uses poetry. And a huge percentage of the Old Testament is in poetry because it is this rich and powerful thing. A good poem, he says, can give the experience of being in a barn or driving or swimming that is intense and satisfying. And the last line in this quote, poetry is the language of experience. It is powerful in its communicating ability. When you read the Psalms, and I'm going to give some advice on how to meditate on them a little bit later, but you better ahead of time know that that's what you're doing. So why are they important? First, they reveal the works and the character of God. There's theology in them. Secondly, they reveal the experience, the feelings, the intuitions, and the desires of real faithful living, including all the fear, all the anger, all the stuff that we go through, including the joy as well and the praise. It's all in there. And then finally, they reveal Christ as the ultimate plan of redemption. All the way through the Psalms, you get there's the shadow of the Lord constantly. And if you know what to look for, it's everywhere, literally everywhere. But there are some Psalms that he says are directly about him. You know, 10% of everything Jesus said was a direct quotation from Scripture. And you'll never guess which book from the Old Testament or which anthology from the Old Testament, hint, hint, it's a quiz, he quotes more than any other book of the Old Testament. It's the Psalms. He quotes the Psalms and he applies them to himself. So one of the things you look for in the Psalms is anything that might speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus. You say, well, I thought there were certain messianic Psalms, but the rest of them weren't messianic. Uh-uh. All of them are messianic in one way or another, okay? And if you look at it that way, then when you're reading the Psalms, you say, well, what in here? For instance, just think for a minute. How can an imprecatory psalm, a psalm about the wrath of God, where I'm asking God to be wrathful against evil, how can that point to Christ? It points directly to the cross where God judges all the evil in order to set repentant sinners free, because he does judge evil. Well, how about the darkest psalm? Psalm 88, the darkest psalm, it ends with the word darkness. Darkness is my greatest friend. But in Hebrew, the last word in the psalm is darkness. Oh, no. How does that speak of Jesus? Do you know the ancient church used to quote that along with Psalm 22 on which day of the year? Good Friday. They would quote Psalm 88. The whole psalm is this dark, Lord, Father, you've left me. Where are you? Where are you? You know, where are you, God, when I need you the most? See, but people don't normally think of the Psalms that way. But when you know the themes you're looking for, if you're looking for a person who feels deserted by God, who was more deserted by God than Jesus on the cross? If you're looking for a person who had to plow through the danger and be surrounded by the enemies, and everywhere you look, sooner or later, you find something to do with the Lord Jesus. So note that these psalms are important theologically, they're important emotionally and intuitively, because they get under your skin and they draw you in, and you can live the experiences with the people who wrote them and realize you're not alone when you feel lonely, and realize you're not alone when you're angry at the injustice in the world and you wonder why God allows evil people to keep living and lets good people die. All of that is in the Psalms. And then finally, the Psalms are important because they speak of Jesus. You see his shadow, and sometimes you see his face right there. But often it's just his shadow. It's just, oh yeah, I think that reminds me of the Lord. It's wonderful. They're wonderful. They are three things, basically. They are anointed prayers. They are direct address. There's a huge amount of direct address. It's not all direct address. But there's, of course, a lot of prayers. In fact, it's called the prayer book of the Bible because of that. But it's also praise, and praise is prayer put to music, basically. And the Hebrew word for the title of the book is praise. And so they were meant to be read out loud by groups of people. Praise, by the way, is always a group activity. It's not that there's no such thing as personal praise. We know that that's the case. David did that. But when he wrote music, it was always for the congregation to sing it. Did you know that? That praise was always a corporate thing. That was something that we did together. And which is why I keep telling y'all to do that. And why every living church is a church that sings. Every living church that you ever go to has singing in it. Do you know why? It dates back 2,500 to 3,000 years. Because psalms and praises, the prayers and the praises, are what it's about. And they're also meditations. Sometimes you'll read a psalm, and it's not direct address. It's just a statement that, here, think about this. Dallas Willard used to say, this is a thought you should think. And I say that. I say that a lot because I picked it up from him. This is a thought you should think. That's a meditation. And that brings us to Psalm 1. So let's have a look at Psalm 1. We'll spend the rest of our time in the very first psalm. The first psalm is the introduction to the psalms. Actually, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together form the introduction, and here's why. Psalm 1 is about the Word of God and the good life, which we'll talk about. The Word of God and the good life. Psalm 2 is about the Lord Himself, who is the King in God's kingdom. It points directly to Jesus. So you have the Word made text, and you have the Word made flesh, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And we'll even see some of the Word made flesh in Psalm 1. Andrew Burns is going to be teaching Psalm 2 next week right here, and he'll do the other part of this. So these two psalms open the Psalter and give us their meditations, and they give us the mindset of entering in to praise and entering into worship. Let's begin in verse 1 of Psalm 1. Now, this is do you see the word blessed is the man? That word blessed can be translated happy, and what it is a reference to is the good life. So what he's talking about is, in the beginning of this psalm, this whole meditation is, what is the good life really about? What is a truly good life? What is a life that when you get to the end of it, you say, I am glad I lived this life. What is that life? And he describes it. Let's read through it, and then we'll come back and look at it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. So the good life. Walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And the word law there, Torah, think instruction. In other words, Lord, would you please tell me how to live? I want to know your instructions. And this person delights in this. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, on his instruction, he meditates day and night, which means it's always on the back of his mind, if not the front of his mind. That's what that means. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, which is interesting because during some seasons, all the trees' leaves wither, but not this one. In all that he does, he prospers, meaning he prospers in the ways that really matter. That's the idea. The wicked, on the other hand, are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Incidentally, verse 6, I'll probably talk about this a little more, but I'll mention it right here. When it says the Lord knows the way of the righteous, if you are really known by God, it doesn't mean Jesus knows about you. It means that he knows you personally. And if he knows you personally, it means you have a relationship with him, and that's why you're going to live forever. So that's why he says he knows the way of the righteous. It doesn't mean simply external knowledge. It means he knows this person. And of course, that's true, because they wouldn't be righteous if God didn't know them. It's his knowledge of you, by the way, that transforms you. His knowledge of you. He decides to know you. Did you know that? He decides to know you. And then you begin to wake up and you begin to know him. And then he tells you a little more and you begin to listen to him. And that's how you become spiritually alive. And that's how you stay spiritually growing. So now let's go back and look at this a little more carefully. There are three characteristics of the good life. By the way, what would you say the good life is? Just think about it for a minute. You know, you can tell a ton about a person by what they say, that what is the good life. Do you ever sit back at your house and go, ah, this is the good life? And maybe you say, well, no, actually, frankly, Rick, I don't. I sit at my house and worry. But maybe there are moments where you've said, ah, this is the good life. Now, what do you mean by that? Because we use that phrase all the time. What do you think a truly good life is? That's a powerful question. And how you answer it, how you answer what you think a truly good life is, I will tell you what your destiny is based on how you answer that. Because in America, the good life has a certain description, doesn't it? Doesn't the American good life have a certain kind of a description? And do you think God agrees with that? Probably not. Probably not. In fact, Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed among men is, and he uses a very strong word, detestable in the sight of God. Whoa. Did he really mean that? Mm-hmm. So how do you answer what is the good life? Because you feel like either a failure or a success about who you are, based on your definition of what you think a good life is. And maybe you've never taken that definition out and looked at it carefully. But take it out and look at it right now, and then ask yourself, if I feel like a failure, I feel like a nothing, I feel like nobody, I don't have the value, what's your definition of a truly good life? You know, you might have the wrong definition. You might have America's definition of good life, and you're saying, well, I'm not living up to that. You know, I'm not rich and young and skinny and tan. And so I'm not living up to the good. Well, you know, there's an enormous amount of struggle that goes on in our souls because we feel like we're not living up to something. What is the something we're living up to? And does God say that's the good life? That's a very important question. It's one of the four major questions that all people have to answer philosophically in order for their lives to move forward. And most people, the vast majority of people on earth, answer it wrongly. This psalm is about what is the truly good life. What is the truly happy or blessed or real or genuine, authentic, real life? The good one. What is it? And here are the here we just read it, but let me go back through it. There's three things about it. Number one, it is nourished on God's word rather than man's opinions. Turn to the really good life has a source, a nourishment that comes from God's word. That's why he says he meditates on the law of God. And he doesn't take man's opinion as the primary goal. Turn with me to Jeremiah. You go to the right in your Bible. You want to go to Jeremiah 17, verse 5. It's almost a parallel to Psalm 1. It's very similar. Jeremiah 17, 5. And it's written in poetry. Very interesting. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. By the way, if you make flesh your strength, you will turn away from the Lord. Because you have to have something to be your strength. Something has to be your strength. And if it's not going to be God, it's going to be something created. It's going to be flesh. And he says that brings a curse. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness and the uninhabited salt land. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes. You see the parallel here? For its leaves remain green. It is not anxious in the year of drought. Have you ever seen an anxious tree? See how the metaphor works? It's good poetry. It's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. God still uses it. There's a resource for this person. Okay, let's go back to Psalm 1. The first characteristic is that this good life is nourished on God's word rather than man's opinions. And you'll see, he says, not in the counsel of the wicked, the path of the sinners, and the seat of the scoffers. Remember I told you about about the poetry, how it rhymes the thoughts and it builds on the thoughts. You see, it's building in three different ways, but it's giving you a whole picture. And the picture basically is thinking, behaving, and belonging. The counsel of the wicked, the Hebrew word means the way they think. And we call it world think around here. And you always have to ask yourself, am I doing world think or am I doing kingdom think? And what he says is that the good life actually does not do world think. In fact, a lot of times, not always, but a lot of times, if you want to know how to make a moral decision, look at what is going on TV and do the opposite. Honestly, I mean, not always. It's not always that way. It really isn't always that way, but a lot of times it sure is. And so, you know, who do you listen to? Who is it that you go to for advice when you really want advice?
Well, if I want spiritual advice, Pastor, which isn't very often, I would come to you.
But for every other kind of advice I ever want, I always go to the world. Is Jesus not an expert on anything but going to church? Is he not the expert on human life in every way? Doesn't he have something to say about money? Yes, we just don't like it. We don't like what he says about money. He says, be very careful and don't get too much of it. And we're like, you're kidding me, right? And we don't like what he says about morality, and we don't like what he says about our emotional health, and we don't like what he says about stuff. Where do you go for advice? See, a truly good life, a life that is steeped in goodness, does not go to the world first. So thinking, how you think, you know, what affects your thing? Secondly, behaving, stand in the path. A path means your lifestyle. That's what the word means in Hebrew. He leads me in the paths of righteousness, Psalm 23. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. It means a lifestyle of goodness, a lifestyle of moral integrity and goodness. He leads me this way. See? And so the path of sinners is the opposite. It's a lifestyle of whatever, debauchery or whatever it is. And so you have thinking, which then leads to behaviors. And so where do you get the behavioral patterns for your life? If you want a good life, don't take your behavioral patterns from the world. Don't say, well, that's the way it's done in the world. You know how many people I talk to now more than ever, much more than when I first got in ministry, which was long ago, way too long ago. In those days, when I first started out as a pastor, I was 24 years old, and you didn't have to convince people that they shouldn't sleep together before they were married. I don't mean they weren't doing it. I just meant they had the good sense to feel bad about it. So when you talk to them as a Christian pastor, they would go, yeah, you're right. We shouldn't be doing that. We're going to repent. And that's how pastoral work was working. Now, you actually get an argument from Christians. And this is not deep in the mysterious back pages of biblical wisdom. This whole idea of sexual purity is right on the front page of discipleship. It's like in bold letters. And you find an entire young generation and a lot of older people who basically get their entire behavioral pattern on the subject of sex directly off the TV. Well, I'm telling you, that's not the way to have a good life. That's what he's saying here. The behavioral patterns of the world. And then the belonging. What do you say? What do you mean belonging? What's that about? It's where you sit. Seated with the scoffers. And the scoffers are the worst of the group that he mentions here. Well, is scoffer better than wicked? I mean, worse than wickedness? Is scoffer worse than sinner? Because look at the words that he's using there. In a way, yes. Because a wicked person might become convinced that they're mistaken. But scoffing is an interesting thing. Scoffing doesn't use logic. Scoffing uses humor to ridicule God and the things of God. And it's extremely powerful. Images are more powerful than logic to most people. And so if ridicule and scoffing regarding God is a standard staple of a person's diet, not because they do it, but because they feel like they belong in a society. I feel like I'm at home here. Oh, yes, and almost everybody here makes fun of God. I will promise you it will change your view on everything. So he says very clearly that this is a life that's nourished on God's word rather than man's opinions. And God's word is what he's talking about when he says meditate on the law of God and delight in it. Meditate to the point of saying, I'm glad I read that. That I want to be that way. I read it the first time, and then I started meditating on it. And the more I meditated on it, the more I realized, you know what? I'm not actually connecting with this very well. I'm going to meditate on it some more. Until finally, it's like, wow. Do you ever have an acquired taste for anything? Do you ever talk to kids and they go, I hate vegetables? And you're going, well, when you get older, I don't know, maybe you still hate them, but when you get older, you have acquired tastes for various things. And you tell a kid, well, you know, when you grow up, you probably like this. Because why? It's an acquired taste. You acquire a taste for God's word, it becomes a delight, and that shapes your life. What you love and what you delight in shapes your life more than what you say is your philosophy. You can say, well, I have this philosophy, and this shapes my life. I'll bet you what you actually love and delight in shapes your life more than what you say your philosophy is. What turns your crank inside your heart? Where does your heart go when you let it out on its own? What does it meditate on? The things you love. Maybe it's a person, maybe it's a thing, maybe it's, you know, whatever. That actually shapes your life. That's actually where you're really good. Don't kid yourself. It's not always your logic. It's what you love. And he says, I want you to meditate on God's word until it becomes a source of delight and its acquired taste a lot of times. And that actually is what ensures you. Jot down Joshua 1:8 if you would like. And it's where God tells Joshua in the very beginning. And Pastor Chris is going to preach on this coming Sunday. Joshua chapter 1. But in Joshua 1:8, Joshua's all shaken up and Moses is dead and he doesn't know what he's going to do. And he's got this big, huge challenge in front of him. And God says, you get your nose in my word and you keep it there. You meditate on the law of God day and night. He says to Joshua. Well, that's exactly what the psalmist is saying too. So you have nourishment. This life, this good life, is nourished by God's word rather than man's opinions. Second thing about it, verses 3 and 4, it is planted and fruitful rather than light and rootless. Look at verses 3 and 4. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf doesn't wither. And all that it does, that he does, he prospers. And it doesn't mean he always gets rich, but it does mean that he's growing and that there's goodness coming out of his life. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So this good life is planted and fruitful rather than light and rootless. And by the way, do you know what the word planted, the Hebrew word there doesn't mean planted by accident, it means transplanted. The word is actually transplanted. That means the thing didn't grow there naturally, it was planted on purpose. Do you ever consider your life having been planted on purpose? Or do you consider your life having grown naturally to what it is? It's interesting that what he says about the life of a person who knows him is that it has been transplanted into an environment on purpose by God to put down roots and to take in nourishment, but it didn't grow there naturally. And I love that idea because I tell you, he does this to us. He changes us. He transplants us. Your life is not an accident. It's on purpose. And this is a tree, and it's not chaff, verse 4. See, chaff is rootless and flies away. All we are is dust in the wind. Do you remember that song by Kansas, 1977? Some of you are saying, yeah, I sure do. I can sing it for you. Dust in the wind. Yeah, that's the philosophy of our world. The good life for a lot of people is a life with no responsibility, no stress, a completely stressless life, where whenever the wind blows, you blow with it. You just go along with it wherever. You know, that's chaff. That's chaff. So some people have their great goal in life is to be chaff. I've been working really hard all this time so I can be chaff. So I can just blow around and not have any responsibility, not have any stress, and not have anybody looking at me, not have to serve anybody, not have to be there for anybody, not have to expend my energy on anybody else's behalf. It's a completely empty life. There's a novel by a Czech novelist whose the name of the novel is The Unbearable Lightness of Being. Doesn't that sound philosophical? I didn't read the novel. But it's a statement about life in this world, in our culture especially, where it's rootless and it's... And the interesting thing about chaff is that it is botanical like a tree, but it's not alive. And we'll get back to that. So we're talking about a difference in nature here. We're not talking about a small tree and a large tree. We're talking about something living and something that's not living. So the characteristic is a planted, fruitful life rather than a light and rootless life. And sometimes we want to get away from the planted and the fruitfulness of our lives. We want to get unplanted. And we want to sell everything. I counseled a man years ago as a young pastor, probably 30. That was our second or first year here, 34 years ago. He came to me and he said, I've sold everything. I've divorced my wife. I'm buying a sailboat in the Bahamas. And I tried to talk him out of it, but he was completely fried on life, and he wanted to become chaff. He eventually repented many, many years later and put roots down again and tried to rebuild his life. And I think the Lord blessed him in his latter years. But very interesting. The culture says chaff is a good thing. God says chaff is not a good thing. Better to have roots, better to stay, better to work, better to be fruitful. Better to see yourself as a person who's been planted on purpose. And then third, the eternal, this life is eternally good rather than judged and blown away. Look at verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. See, there's a congregation at the end of time. There's a congregation standing before God at the end of time, and guess what? They're all wearing white robes. It's called the congregation of the righteous, and I'll guarantee you they didn't produce that righteousness on their own. If you know anything about Christianity, you know where that righteousness came from. But there is a congregation of the righteous that is standing there at the end of human time, at the end of the age as we know it. There's a congregation standing there, and there's no chaff in it. This is very sobering. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Boy, and just that is so politically incorrect. In our culture, we don't like it. We don't like the idea. But God says there is a perishing, there is an end that is coming. And the characteristic of a truly good life is that it is eternal and good rather than judged and blown away. Because it will be blown away. He'll just go, and the chaff is gone, and the congregation of the righteous is standing there. So which will it be? Which will it be? What kind of people are we? How are we going to answer the question? Some of you think I'm almost done, but I want to answer this. We have another few minutes. I want to answer this. How can you be the kind of person, you know, you read through this, are there hints in here as to how to be this kind of person? What will I do to be the kind of person who's standing there in the congregation of the righteous at the end of time? Well, there's four things to do. First of all, now listen carefully. First of all, you have to be alive, which means you have to receive the life that is able to put down roots. You actually have to be alive. Now listen very carefully with me. Because he says here, I want you to meditate on the law of God because it will give you life. Now wait a minute. He says the law of God nourishes the life. It doesn't say the law of God gives the life. Well, wait a minute. How does God's word, which is the creative reality behind everything that's alive, it's God's word, which then comes into his law. But then when we read the law, his word says we're not good enough and the law brings death. And yet he says here that it nourishes. What? How can that possibly be? How can you read the Bible and read the law and have it nourish you? Well, that would be a great question in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant, it's very clear because the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. And what did he do for? What did the Word made flesh do for us? What did the person who's the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of all the promises here, what did he do for us? He died for us and gave us eternal life. He made us alive. He made us trees instead of chaff. So see, if you want to be this kind of person, the first thing you need to do is read the Bible from the correct end. And don't just think to yourself, well, I need to read the Old Testament a lot because then that's how I'm going to get born again. You know, Jesus warned the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but they are that which speaks of me, and you refuse to come to me to receive life as a gift. So the Bible doesn't save you. When he says the law, he doesn't mean that the law can save you. He doesn't mean that if you just meditate a lot on the Bible and you finally get to heaven, you will be a tree. No. The life of the tree comes as a gift when you come to the giver of the gift, and that's why the gospel is so important. That's why it's so crucial. That's why I pointed out that these are the natures are different. So the first thing, you say, I want to be this kind of a person. Well, then you become a Christian. Become a Christian. Let the DNA of God enter into you and make you a tree instead of chaff and bring you to life. And I'll tell you, you can know if this is happening because when it does happen, you look for nourishment with your roots. You're looking for nourishment from His Word. And when you read the Word, and not every day, not constantly, you know, you don't have Holy Ghost goosebumps every time you open the Bible, but over time, it's like, oh, I needed to hear that. Oh, yeah, thanks for reminding me, Lord. And you're reading, and you read other things that help you, and you can feel your soul growing and being strengthened from God's Word. You know what that means? It means you're alive. Isn't that good news? So, first, receive the life that is sourced from God, who is the living Word. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the fulfillment of Psalm 1. You come to Him first, and you let Him fill you and give you new life. Secondly, you fill your mind with ideas that come from God. See the meditation piece here? Fill your mind with God's ideas. Thinking God's thoughts after Him. Now, what do you think, Lord? You tell me what you think, and then I'll try and shape my thinking around what you're thinking. About everything, morality and honesty and truth and love. And well, that would mean I'd have to study more. Well, that would mean I'd have to listen more. Well, that would mean I might even have to take notes on something, and I might have to actually... Meditation, the Hebrew word meditate. Remember, you're filling your mind with God's ideas. And that's where he uses the term meditate, the Hebrew word haggah, and it means to chew on something over, to ruminate, like a cow chewing its cud is the idea. It's a term, a Hebrew term, that's used of a lion chewing on a bone, and they make that little noise. In fact, it's onomatopoeia. That is, the term itself is after that. It's, you know, that's a word that sounds like what it is, onomatopoeia, right? Did you know that? Okay. And haggah is the idea of a lion chewing on a bone, going haggah. Have you ever listened to your cat chewing on something? Aren't you glad they're small? But they'd eat you if they were bigger. But you can hear them. They're going. What he says is, that's what I want you to do with my word. I want you to kind of having it always in your mind, just thinking it over and meditating on it, filling your mind with my ideas, not just with facts, but my ideas about reality. And this is what actually nourishes the soul of a person who's spiritually alive. So this meditation piece is huge. And meditation is a marvelous skill that you can learn. So let me give you some advice about it. Five things. Five things about meditation that maybe help you, maybe you don't know. You do meditate, by the way. You do meditate. Your mind goes and thinks about stuff all the time. You daydream about stuff. You may daydream about people. You might daydream about winning the lottery. Do you know you're meditating at that point? Do you ever catch yourself meditating on something and go, what in the world am I meditating on that for? And here I am. I'm in church. I'm thinking about that. I shouldn't be. You know, that is meditation. And so what he's talking about here is meditating on purpose, not just by accident, not like your mind just goes off and meditates, but you're going, no, what? Get back here. I'm telling you what to meditate on. I'm going to repeat this until you get it right. To yourself, you say this. Kind of schizophrenic, I know, but here it is. Five things to do good meditation. Number one, audibleize. Read it out loud and slowly. Remember, it's poetry. Actually, the whole Bible should be read fairly slowly. And read it out loud. Audibleize it. The Bible was meant to be read out loud. Did you know that? Did you know the King James Bible was translated specifically to be read out loud? And that's why it's so memorable. The King James is wonderfully memorable. more memorable than a lot of newer translations that, in my opinion, are more accurate in some ways than the Old King James. What the Old King James is, people will say it's just so beautiful. It's because it was written on purpose to be read out loud. And the entire Bible was actually that way. It was the prophets, their material was read out loud to the congregation. Paul's material was read out loud to the congregation. When you read the Bible, you should audibilize it. Even if you're just whispering, you know, read it out loud to yourself. And you know what? You'll get more out of it. And read it slowly. Audibilize it slowly. And if you don't get it, read it again. I had a guy call me and say, I don't understand this verse. I said, how many times have you read it?
Once.
I want you to read it 10 more times and then call me back. He never called me back. The thing is that once you start letting your mind settle and you audibilize it, it helps to meditate. Secondly, memorize it. But I do not mean memorize it to get a gold star. I know we do that for Awana, and it's a great thing for our kids because they eventually figure out that we told them to do something good. Right now, they're just looking for the star. But you're a grown-up. You don't do it for the star. In other words, you pick a verse that means a lot to you, and you say, Lord, I want this in my mind. I'm just going to keep working on it until it becomes natural to me. That's memorization. So audibilize it and memorize it so that when you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and you feel depressed and you're in a cold sweat, this verse comes to your mind. And you say, I'm going to repeat that until I fall back to sleep. That's amazing to be able to do. So pick something. Pick something from the Psalm. Maybe this, or maybe Psalm 23, if you haven't already memorized Psalm 23, the whole thing. Keep a Bible there by your book, by your bedstand or on your desk, and when you say, I forgot that line, you go and you look it up. It's amazing what it does for your mind. Audibilize, memorize. Number three, analyze. Ask tough questions. What does it mean by that? What does that word mean? What he says the word delight there. I wonder what that means. Look it up. That's part of meditation. You're studying the word. You open it and you say, well, I don't know Hebrew. I don't know Greek. Any good translation will give you, if you open a good dictionary, a good thick, now dictionaries are better depending on how thick they are. You all know that, don't you? A half-inch dictionary is worthless. You need a good three-incher or you need to use your computer. But you need to go and find out what the word really means, and that will give you almost always a very good approximation of what the original Greek and Hebrew words are. That's why we do translations. A good literal translation, like the ESV, NASB, New King James, these literal translations. You look up these words, you go, I don't know what that means. Look it up in English. And you go, oh, interesting. And that will open up your mind. In other words, analyze, think, listen, find ways to analyze, listen to good teaching. Read books that make you think about the Word of God. I have a bunch of books I'm always reading. One in every room, several in every room. So just in case I get bored on my way from one room to another, I can pick up another book. It drives my family nuts. And sometimes I don't want to read that guy. I'm tired of that guy. I'll read this guy over here. But I always want to read people, and I can always tell the difference between a guy who believes the Bible and a guy who doesn't. My encouragement, always read people who believe the Bible. Till you've read almost all of them, then read some others. Why? Because you want God's word constantly kind of flowing through you all the time. You say, well, I can't remember it. Yes and no. Do you remember the story of the guy who went to get water with a sieve? He was told to do this. Go get water with that. So he did. He goes and picks up, and it's a sieve. I mean, the water's going right straight through it. He brings it back, and he goes, I couldn't keep the water in it. The guy's, I know, but the sieve is very clean now. Isn't that interesting? So I keep forgetting. I know, but better to wash your mind with, you know, what God says than to fill it up with other things. Yeah? Audibilize, memorize, analyze. Number four, personalize. That means ask God to speak to you through it. Personalize it. Are you telling me something here, Lord? And if I'm not sure, then I need to maybe get with someone and ask, am I getting this right? What is it saying? You know, because it's not always as clear as we wish it were. But that's why we're here for each other, to help each other interpret things, personalize it. Listen for God's voice when you read the Bible. Listen for his voice. Now, remember, always read the Bible. This is not part of, I mean, I didn't make this a separate point, but whenever you read the Bible, read it as a Christian in whose life the law has already been fulfilled. So when you read the law, you read it saying, I know I'm forgiven. I know I belong to God. I'm not fearful of his judgment, but I do want to learn his wisdom. Does that make sense to you? Because when you say, I want God's voice to come through the Bible, sometimes you read something, you know, Judas went out and hanged himself, and you go, what is God telling me? Truly, you know, go thou and do likewise. There's these, you've got to be careful when you're reading that you're reading in context and reading as a Christian, okay? But get the skill, because you need it to constantly have your mind meditating on God's word. So you receive this life, then you fill your mind, and when you're filling your mind, you audibilize, memorize, analyze, personalize. Number five, criticize. But I don't mean criticize the word. I mean criticize the culture using the word. When you're reading the scriptures and you see that it's different than the world around you says, use the scriptures to analyze the culture, not the other way around. See, we are taught to be skeptical of the Bible and to believe the news. We're taught to be skeptical of the Bible and believe the philosophies of existentialism and postmodernism and modernism and all the isms. And what God says is, no, you use the Bible to evaluate those things. So criticize. In other words, when you're reading and meditating, ask yourself, is this different from what the world says? Well, yeah, it's very different. Look at how the Lord is describing. That's very different than my world. Well, you're learning something there, and the meditation actually is part of it is thinking critically about the culture. Not as a legalist, but simply to try to discern. You know, that's why I asked you the question to begin with tonight. What do you think a good life is? God says what a good life is. The New Testament is very clear on what a good life is. Compare what you're reading with what the world says, okay? So there they are, meditating, five things, audibilize, memorize, analyze, personalize, and criticize. Use it to interpret the world around you. So you receive this life and then you fill your mind. Okay, the third big thing to do to be one of these people who's there at the end, hang out with people who walk with God. You say, well, where did you get that? It's right out of the first two verses. Because you're going to hang out with somebody, and he says, do not hang out with people who are scoffers. Don't let them get to you. People who are doing evil, that the word sinner, people who are doing the opposite of what God says, don't let that become your peer group. And don't take your counsel from people who are wicked by God's definition. And it's not to love the world around you. We're supposed to love the people around us, but you got to be careful, because this myth that you are the product of your own thinking and that your group doesn't affect how you think, that's baloney. In fact, that idea, oh no, I'm just the product of my own thinking. I just have thought this through and I've come to my own conclusion and I don't care what anybody thinks. Do you think I'm right? Is that okay with you? I'm right about this, aren't I? Well, sure, because you know why you think that? Because your culture keeps pounding that into your head that that's what you're supposed to do. You've heard that since you were a kid. You watch any TV or any movies or read any media in our culture. You got to be your own person. You got to do your own thinking. You're completely neutral. Above it all, you make your own decisions. They're just telling you to make your own decisions, and you're doing exactly what they say. Your peer group really affects you. Don't kid yourself, which is why Christians need to get together regularly. You say, well, I want to be one of those people standing there at the end. Then hang around with people who love God, know the Lord, walk with Him. I'm not saying not to ever be around people who aren't Christians. But if you don't have a connection with a church, you don't have any people you respect that when you grow up, you want to be like them and they're godly. You know, you don't have any people like that in your life, or never have had, that's dangerous, because you will be affected by somebody and the peer group will really affect you. So that's the third thing, hang out with people who walk with God. And there really are bad people in the world, by the way. It's so weird, in our culture, it's politically incorrect to say there's really evil people in the world, but there are. And you know, God is very clear, he's not afraid at all to say there's really bad people, you don't want to be one of them. And we sometimes are too politically correct. We're afraid to admit to ourselves, you know, that person is probably really evil. I'm going to pray for him, but I'm not going to let him have any impact on me whatsoever. I'm not letting them get under my skin. I'm not believing what they say, and I'm not going to allow their scoffing to affect what I think. So hang out with people who walk with God. And then finally, remember verses 5 and 6. It's the fourth thing to do. Remember that everybody answers to God. verses 5 and 6. Judgment is coming. You say, well, that's not very cheerful. No, it's not, but it's very factual. And boy, I'll tell you, if you remember that, it'll help you make some good decisions. Well, I'm being tempted to do this and that, and you know, there's a lot of reason over here why I've been told, and I've read this and heard that, and it seems like this would be the right thing to do. Okay, will you stand before God and say that was the right thing for me to do? Well, not really. Well, you're gonna stand before God, maybe sooner than you think, and you go, well, okay, then that helps me make the decision. It's not such a big moral dilemma after all. If I have to stand before God with this, well, then I'm not gonna do it. Well, that's exactly what I'm after here. You see, I want to be one of these people standing there at the end, receive the life through the Lord Jesus, who's the living word, the fulfillment of the law. Fill your mind with God's ideas through God's word. Hang out with people who walk with God. And then remember, everybody answers to God. And the idea that you will not answer to God is one of the great world think myths that's around. You know, not everybody believes in hell. You know, I've heard that. Well, you know, scholars disagree about hell. Some of them are there. I mean, they disagreed, and now they know better. And God says, yeah, I want you to pay attention to what I have to say. You know, he does this with us. Everybody is really going to answer to God. And you say, well, will that help me live a quality? Yes, it will help you live a quality life. You remember judgment. It will help you live a quality life like it helps me be a good driver. When is it the easiest? When I'm in a rush and I'm right behind some little old lady, no offense to any of you, but little old lady who's just going too slow and I got to get to town and I've got an appointment. I'm working for God. I'm on a mission for God. And I'm late. And then all of a sudden I see one thing and suddenly it's easy for me to keep the speed limit. What is the thing I see? Absolutely. There's a sheriff's car parked right there. And all of a sudden, it's easy for me to walk with God. Why? Because I remember judgment. Well, we laugh at that because it's funny. But, you know, honestly, if you remember that God really does call us into account, we will have an exit interview even as Christians. This idea that a Christian will never have to answer to God for how they lived, even though they're completely forgiven, but that doesn't mean he doesn't do an exit interview. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we will all give an answer to the Lord for how we lived. And he says, both the good and the bad. I mean, that's just very sobering, but it also is bracing. I mean, it's like, oh, okay. Well, then that helps me do the right thing and helps me be one of these people. Comes right out of the word, see? Receive the life, fill your mind with his ideas, hang out with people who walk with God, and remember that everybody answers to God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Psalm 1. Thank you for the meditation that we have had this evening. We pray that you would strengthen our hearts to be these people and to take the things you've spoken to us tonight into our hearts, deep into who we are by meditating on what you've said, so that we can be the kind of people you want us to be, with deep roots, good fruit, able to sustain when the drought hits, having a source in our lives that is deeper than the weather around us. Thank you for all these things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.